Now it is time to, as we say, break the bread of life. I like that phrase once again, but really in our church, we break the bread of life during the whole service. We're constantly talking about the word. We're trying to understand it better. And the sermon is just kind of the final phase of an ongoing effort throughout the service. I agree with what Don said in his lesson. The scriptures are never in conflict with each other. They do not contradict each other. They do not oppose each other. But that's one of the real challenges when you study the Bible, is that there are phrases, ways of wording things, and emphasis. Certain of the writers emphasize certain parts of the entire message more than other writers do. And so you have to compare scripture with scripture. And there is no writer in the Bible who is at odds with any other writer. We believe that the Bible is totally inspired, meaning the Holy Spirit had complete control over the final product. He used many writers, many personalities, many styles of writing, and allowed them to be individuals. They were not robots, but still, as we say, superintended them in such a way that the final product was exactly what the Spirit intended it to be. And the fact that the Spirit directed the writing of the scriptures means that there is no conflict. But there are many statements and phrases and ways of saying things in the Bible that at first glance seem to contradict each other a great deal. And you have to really think it through and compare all of them together. It's one reason why there are four gospel books, to give a complete picture of the earthly ministry of Christ. And I believe that's one reason why the Lord directed the Apostle Paul to write so many of the books of the Bible, is because that single voice could write much of the New Testament books in such a way that we can follow his thinking, his use of words and phrases all through his various books. We're going to look this morning at a very interesting subject. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's kind of a subject that, as Don said, the book of James, sometimes it's called the works book, but I like to call it the book about practical Christianity. And James approached his book a little differently than the other writers. Thus, there seems to be some conflict. There really is none. But his was probably the earliest book written in the New Testament. The church at Jerusalem was growing by leaps and bounds. They had a lot of brand new members, new to the whole idea of what church was about in that sense. And they needed to learn practical Christianity. What do you do with your everyday Christian life? And James addressed that in a great way. And this is going to be somewhat of a very practical message. But it deals, it revolves or involves a particular Greek word. And that word is a word fairly well known among anyone who has heard much preaching and teaching through the years. You've heard of the word paraclete, haven't you? Paraclete. That's a great Bible word. Now, it's used in a noun form. It's used in an adjective form. It's used in a verb form. So there's various ways to use this word. But it's often translated, we know it from mainly the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He's the paraclete. And all those famous passages in the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and 15 and 16. Several times through those chapters, Christ told his disciples, I'm going to send you, the old King James says, another comforter, the paraclete. And there's two things to say about that. One is another, so that means there already was one, Christ himself. And then comforter. And that's how the King James translators chose to translate paraclete. But if you enjoy word studies, get some Greek word helps, go on the internet, do a research on this word in all of its forms, and it'll be fascinating to you. And you'll come to the conclusion that the translators had a very difficult time translating this word. It literally means to call alongside for the purpose of helping. But you can't translate that word with that long phrase. Every time it's used in the New Testament, it comes across kind of clunky. So you choose kind of like one English word to try to grab hold of the meaning. And they chose comforter. Unfortunately, that just grabs hold of one element of that word, paraclete. It really is a very broad and deep word with many facets to it. The New King James chose to translate it as helper. I don't really like that translation of that word, helper. Although it does grab hold of more than just comforter. But it's a word that means to come alongside, to help in whatever way is needed. And the Holy Spirit helps us in many, many ways. Guide, teacher, rebuker. Sometimes with the idea of just wrapping his arm around us. And that's the idea of comfort. Sometimes lifting us up when we're down. Sometimes pushing us back when we need to stop. Sometimes taking his hand out of the way and letting us know it's time to go. All the ways that we need help is what the word paraclete means. Comforter is just one small part of it. But it's a word that then is translated throughout the New Testament often as comfort, consolation. But it's also translated as exhort. So exhort's a little different idea than comfort, isn't it? But that's a way you help somebody, is to exhort them. We're told to exhort each other daily. But we're also told to console each other, to comfort each other, to teach each other, to guide each other, to help each other in whatever way is needed. It's also translated about Christ himself in 1 John 2:1 as advocate. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That word advocate is paraclete. But comfort really wouldn't fit there, would it? Or even consolation. The idea of advocate is more legal. We're in a courtroom. Charges have been brought against us. The subject in 1 John is sin. We are guilty. Christ is our advocate, the one who's there on our behalf to plead for mercy because of his shed blood. And so the idea of advocate is much different than the idea of comforter, but it's the same Greek word, paraclete. But I'm just trying to show you the many ways it can be used, because if you think about how it's applied to Christ and to the Holy Spirit and to the Father in this passage and to the Word of God, which we're going to conclude the message with. And you start thinking, okay, how many ways can they help me in life? A lot. Therefore, paraclete covers all of those ways that they can help. So don't limit it in its meaning. But I'm going to look at a couple of places in 2 Corinthians where this particular word is what I would call clustered together in this passage, verses 3 through 7 of chapter 1. It's used in some form 10 times. In other words, Paul's method of writing is often, he grabs hold of a particular Greek word and he just pounds on it and pounds on it and pounds on it, uses it over and over and over to stress the point. Now, the problem in English is a language that discourages the use of repetition of the same word. When I'm writing and like I write out a paragraph and I'm trying to emphasize something, and if I read back through it and I say, well, I've used that same word that I'm trying to emphasize 3 or 4 times in this paragraph, you'll probably do the same thing. I go back and try to figure out a synonym so that it's a different word but kind of meaning the same thing? Because there's something ingrained in us in English that we like a variety of words. We like synonyms. Greek really wasn't that way. If a particular Greek word fit the purpose, they would just use it over and over and over again. And in a way, it makes a greater point than English can make by doing that. So Paul uses this word paraclete 10 times. You'll see it translated as comfort and consolation in this passage. This is a great passage about the God of all comfort. But the title of my message is, and it's going to seem odd at first because this passage doesn't seem to present the idea of the title. The title is Paul's Search for Comfort. And we're going to see a side of Paul that we don't often see. A very human side, a very anguished side, a man deep in despair over something in particular. And so he's writing about it here. But when we read through this passage, we think, this doesn't describe Paul as searching for comfort. But you have to understand, he's writing this after the fact. He's writing this after the comfort had come. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I mean, that's just about as good a description of our Father as you can get in the Bible. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. There's that word paraclete, paraclesis. Who comforts us, there it is again, in all our tribulation that... And that's, the wording in the original is with the idea of for the purpose, or one of the purposes, or one of the results of God's comfort in our life. See, we think that God's comfort in our life is to be the end all. In other words, that's the end goal of God comforting us, is just to give us comfort because we need it. And so he gives us the help that we need. That is one purpose, because he is a loving, he's the Father of mercy. He's the God of all comfort. Therefore, he does want to comfort his children. But he also has an ulterior motive, a very positive one. And the additional purpose of God providing us paraclesis, comfort, is so that we then can become a comforter. So the subtitle of my message, besides Paul's search for comfort, is you too can be a paraclete. Did you know that? The Bible describes God's people as paraclete. It's not just the Holy Spirit, and it's not just Christ, and it's not just the Father. We are to become a paraclete. So read this again. Who comforts us in all our tribulation in order that, or for the purpose of, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Now that's when we, you know, there's a couple of words, several words, and there's arguments, you know, as Don's bringing up. You know, we love to argue about everything among missionary Baptists. What is the difference between technon, child of God, and huios, son of God? Some say, well, child is the newborn, huios is the mature son. And there are some points to make about that, where the emphasis, you know, you say, well, I was a son of God the moment I was born. But the idea behind the word is that, yes, but you are maturing, you are growing. You are reaching a point where the Father can give you more responsibility. So there's kind of a implication in the difference of those two words. And so the idea of that a young child, even a child of God, their focus or our focus might be, well, I just want the comfort. I want God to help me. But part of the maturing process then becomes, you know what? When I was going through tribulation and trouble, it was really difficult. But God taught me some valuable lessons. And now that I'm on the other side of that, I'm going to try to find people who are going through a similar situation. And I'm going to be a help to them. I want to be a paraclete. In other words, as we grow and receive God's comfort, we change from just being a sympathizer to being an empathizer from experience. I haven't listened to Dr. Lohr. I don't even know if she's still alive to tell you the truth or if she's still on radio. But I remember about 20 years ago, I'd listened to her some. She used to say two things that really stuck with me. Number one that I really like, she borrowed this from a military guy. She'd ask the person who was presenting the problem, and their solution was to present a final solution, or to make it like the most important, people, every hill, they make a mountain, and it may just be a molehill. And her statement in asking them was this, because the person wanted to maybe give their mate or give their friend or child or whatever an ultimatum. And so she was used to dealing with people, their solution was always an ultimatum. She would ask the question, and I've repeated this to people through the years, is this the hill you want to die on? Is this issue in your life and what you're going through, are you willing to take a stand to the point you're willing to die? And it helps people to think about, okay, maybe it's not quite to that point yet. Maybe I'm making a bigger deal out of it than this, but maybe it is that big a deal. That's where wisdom comes in. The other thing she would say, when people would find out about her past, and I guess in her younger years, she's kind of wild and kind of loose morally in some ways, and they'd find out about that, and they'd call up just for the purpose of saying, how dare you think you can give advice to other people? You're just a hypocrite. Because, 30 years ago, you did that. And her response was always, I thought, really great. She said, I admit that part of my life. I take ownership of that part of my life. I don't deny that part of my life. But I learned from it, and I've changed away from that. And that does not make me a hypocrite. It makes me a teacher. That's a great thing, isn't it? And so all of the experiences we've gone through in life and all that God has taught us along the way, and some of those experiences meant that we fell into sin and we really messed up. But God taught us some things. And on the other side of that, now all of a sudden, there's somebody in our church or there's a neighbor or a friend or a relative, and they're going through something very similar to what I went through 5, 10, 20 years ago. And I am in a place now to enter into their situation, not as a critic, not as a condemnation, but as a teacher, to tell them what I learned from God when I went through something similar. Isn't that great? Doesn't that show a maturing in the Christian life? When you're not just receiving comfort from God, but you're taking that and you're spreading it out to others because you want to be like God. You want to be like Christ, a paraclete. So I haven't even finished reading my text. To comfort those who are in any trouble. But how do we do it? With the comfort, paraclesis, with the same help with which we ourselves are helped, comforted by God. We become a paraclete. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation, that is also paraclesis, same word, also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation. There's that word again. And salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer, or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort or consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers, that's a great Bible word also, real commonly known Greek word, koinonia, often translated fellowship. You are fellowshippers, partakers of the sufferings so also you will partake of the consolation, the comfort. So the title seems to be misleading, Paul's search for comfort, because we don't see him searching, we don't see him in anguish, we don't see him needing comfort in this passage. But the reason that it's a little bit misleading is because he's writing after the fact. He's writing after he had received the help, and now he's able to speak about it as something that's been experienced. So why was he searching for comfort? Let's look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. Almost every time Paul says Asia, he's meaning Asia Minor, where he did so much of his first and second journey missionary work. And look how he describes it. He's talking about his third missionary journey now, when he passed through this area on his way over to Greece for the second time. We were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Now, think with me for a moment. This is not Paul newly saved. This is not Paul newly baptized. This is not Paul on his first missionary journey, where everything is kind of new. This is not Paul on his second missionary journey, where he jumps over into Greece. And so a lot of that is new. This is Paul on his third missionary journey. Everywhere he traveled on that third journey, he had been before. He knew it well. He knew what to expect. And so therefore, he should not experience anything this late in life, this late in his ministry, this late in understanding about God's help and grace and all that, that he should reach a place where he would admit, I even despaired of my own life. You see, you think that about a young Christian who's not strong yet. You think about that as someone who's maybe not experienced a lot of the tribulations that come along in life, but he had experienced just about everything you could experience by this point. And why in the world could he ever experience something now at this stage of his strong, mature, productive Christian life that would cause him to say, I was burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. That's one of the purposes God allows us to go through tribulations. In fact, it might be the main reason God allows us to go through tribulation is that we should not we would learn not to trust in ourselves, but in Him, who delivered us from so great a death, does deliver us, in whom we trust that He will yet deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons in our behalf for the gift granted to us through the many. What was this that caused him to despair of life? It involves Titus. You know, Titus, there's a book written in his name as a young preacher like Timothy. That's about all we know about him. He traveled with Paul a little bit. But if you read through 2 Corinthians, he's mentioned about 15, 20 times. He's very prominent to the Corinthian church. And in chapter 2 and verse 12 of this book, he gets into what was causing him such despair. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had... Now, so here's an open door. Here's the Apostle Paul. How many open doors did he have? Not that many. I mean, he had to really work hard. It never came easy. All of a sudden, he's in Troas, and the Lord throws a door open. You think, oh boy, you know, celebrate, excited. Oh, it's going to be easy. No, his frame of mind was totally opposite. I had no rest in my spirit. You know, we would jump on this with maybe one of our fellow Christians would say, how carnal can you be? How lacking in faith can you be? The Lord's don't open a door and you're in despair. It would be lecturing, it would be condemning and the whole thing. But here's Paul admitting, the Lord opened a door, but I had no rest in my spirit. And then he gives the reason. Because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now, we're going to find he probably started a new church here in Troas during this time of despair, but he didn't have the heart to stay there. He didn't have the strength to remain with them and to build them up and to help them like he did almost every other place he went. He was so distraught and so overwhelmed because he and Titus had arranged. Titus took the first letter to the Corinthian church to them. We also know pretty almost conclusively that Paul had written a second letter that we don't have record of. This book of 2 Corinthians is probably the third and fourth letter. Paul wrote a lot to the Corinthian church. They needed a lot of help. The letter of 1 Corinthians we know is full of corrective teaching, rebuke even, a father to his children. They were a mess. They needed a lot of help. He addressed it very directly and bluntly in the letter to the 1 Corinthians. We are told that the second letter that we do not have record of was even more blunt and more forceful than what we have in the letter of the 1 Corinthians. So both of these letters were being carried by Titus to the Corinthian church. And Paul was concerned about two things. They had made an agreement to meet back at Troas at a particular time. Paul arrives at Troas. He's there waiting for Titus. And Titus doesn't show up. The Lord throws open a door of opportunity in Troas. Paul, you know, gets busy and organizes a church. But his heart isn't there. He's so concerned about, where's Titus? Now, why would he be concerned? A couple of reasons. He loved Titus. Travel in that time was very dangerous. Paul talks about the wild beasts of Ephesus. He talks about the perils in the country of robbers and thieves. He talks about the perils of the cities, which were almost worse than the wilderness. I mean, this was like wild times of travel. Many dangers. So he wondered, first of all, is Titus even alive? Did he even make it to Corinth? You know, without internet, telephone, you know, texting and all that kind of stuff, how do you even know where Titus was? How do you even know he got there to deliver the letters and all that? Second reason he's concerned is, what if he did get there? They rejected what I had to say in those letters. They got angry and upset, and they killed him. Or they told him, tell Paul to drop dead and jump in the lake. We don't want to take his advice. And Titus was afraid to bring that message back to Paul. So Paul loved Titus, and Paul loved that Corinth church. And they were a mess, weren't they? We know in the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, Apollos, that great, powerful, strong personality guy, spent some time in Corinth. You know, some said I was baptized by Peter. Some said I was baptized by Paul. Some say I was baptized by Apollos. And Paul says, you know, I planted, Apollos watered. So Apollos spent some time at Corinth. In the 16th chapter of Corinthians, in verse 12, Paul says, I sent word to Apollos that he would go back to Corinth because they needed a lot of help. And Apollos refused, even the Apostle Paul. You see, this church was such a mess. They were so difficult to work with. They were so full of carnality and stubbornness and pride and immorality and wrong doctrines. I mean, they were really in terrible shape. That even Apollos, with his strong ways, basically told Paul, I'm not going back there. That's just a waste of time. They won't listen to me. They're a bunch of knuckleheads. And they're not worth it. That's basically what Apollos said to Paul. So now Paul has sent Titus into that mess. And he was so anxious about the outcome of all that, that here he is, even in despair of his own life. And so what did he do after he organized this church, probably in Troas? And in verse 13 here, he says, "It's just as soon as I could, I took my leave." Now go over to Acts chapter 20 quickly with me. We're just going to try to figure out when this happened. And this is Paul's third missionary journey. He had just left Ephesus. You look at your Bible maps in the back, Paul's missionary journeys. He left Ephesus, and what you would do is you'd always go up to Troas along the coast, which was the jumping off point to go across to Macedonia, Greece. And then when you came back, you'd land at Troas, and then you'd go down to Ephesus or wherever else you were going. But Troas was the key port as the jumping off point. So after he left Ephesus, chapter 20, there was an uproar. Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. But he didn't go to Macedonia from Ephesus. He went to Macedonia by going up to Troas first. So that's where we are in 2 Corinthians. Now, when he had gone over that region, meaning the region before he went over to Macedonia, including Troas, he encouraged them with many words. Then he came to Greece. So then he takes the boat over. But he only stayed 3 months. That's interesting, isn't it? The reason he only stayed 3 months is he wasn't going to Greece to work with the churches he had started on his first missionary or second missionary journey. He's going to Greece to look for Titus. I won't go into all this. You know, some of my studies, I get really chasing rabbits. And one of the rabbits I chased this week, this is interesting, is travel in those days. And so what you would do, because the travel was so dangerous and so much could happen, you didn't have the communication. At every stop along the way with the innkeeper or with friends or whatever, you would leave them word where you were going and when to expect them back, so that there'd be some sort of line of communication in case people need to look for you, and they would start asking along the way. And there were only certain Roman roads that you would travel, so you knew which road they took. So you could kind of trace their steps to go looking for them. This is what Paul was doing. He wasn't going to Greece to work with those churches. He was going to Greece to find his friend whom he was afraid had died or was in grave danger or who had a bad report to bring back about the Corinth church. And he was so consumed with this, he left this new church at Troas to go find Titus. And I think it was during these 3 months that he found Titus. And so at the end of verse 3, he decided to return through Macedonia. And then he had already sent a group of guys back who had come over to help him find Titus. So evidently, with all this group in verse 4, they found Titus. You know, he took a search party with him over to Greece. I mean, to me, this is great stuff. These are parts of the Bible I love to think about that are normally not brought out. This is the human side. And so they found Titus. Paul said, "Well, I'm not quite done here yet. I want to spend some time with Titus, maybe with a church or two, Philippi, whatever, Corinth, you know, whatever church. And then I'll meet you back at Troas." So verse 5, he sends it back to Troas. And then he comes back to Troas. And then starting in verse 7 through 12, he gathers the disciples together. They have a church meeting. That's why I say he organized this little group before he left to go find Titus. Now he comes back and he's found the comfort that he needed, that he had despaired of life. And now he's able to come back and say, "You know, I left you in the lurch. I got you started, but I really didn't do you justice. You know, I want to spend some time with you. Now let's have an all-night meeting, you know." Kind of make up for it a little bit before I head back to Jerusalem. So he's happy now. If we go over to chapter 7, here's this other little cluster of the word paraclete. Chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 4. Believe it or not, I turned down the thermostat. I thought it would come on sooner than this. I'm feeling the warmth and stuffiness like you are. A little in-between time, right before the air conditioning kicks on, is always the worst. It'll kick on right when I'm given the invitation. Verse 4, 2 Corinthians 7, great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. So now he's found Titus. Titus brings a good report, as we're going to find out. I am filled with comfort. Why? I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Whereas before the tribulation had him in despair, now the tribulation produces something different. Why? For indeed, when we came to Macedonia during that 3 months looking for Titus, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Nevertheless, this is how we know he found Titus when he made that 3 month trip. God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. But it wasn't just the coming of Titus and seeing that his friend was okay. It's that Titus brought a good report. The Corinthian church had not only accepted Paul's rebuke and instructions for correction, they had repented as a church, even to the point, if you read earlier in 2 Corinthians, even to the point that they wanted to be so good as a church, they wouldn't forgive that guy who had committed that big sin. And Paul said, I want you to get rid of him. Well, now the guy repented. He went back in. And they said, no, we don't want anything unclean in our church. You know, we want to be good this time. Paul said, no, that's not the way it works. You're repented as a church. He's repented as an individual. He has the right to come back, be part of you again. You were guilty of a lot. You changed. He was guilty of a lot. He changed. Take him back in. So, but it shows how, to what degree the Corinthian church had repented. They were now a good church, a spiritual church, at least a lot more than they were when we find them in 1 Corinthians. And not only by his coming in verse 7, but also by the consolation, see the good report that he brought back, with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Says down to verse 13, to skip for sake of time. 7:13, therefore we have been comforted in your comfort. That's kind of like 1 Corinthians 12, isn't it? When one member weeps, we all weep. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice. That's what he's saying here. We have been comforted or helped in your help. To hear such good news that our brother brought back about your church, it shows Paul's love for the churches, and it shows Paul's love for the individual helpers who worked with him. And we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. Can you imagine what it was like? You know, we don't know where he found him. Maybe he walked into an inn or to one of the members' houses in one of the churches he'd started in Greece, and there was Titus sitting there. Or maybe walking along the road, they saw Titus approaching him. We don't know the exact situation. But as soon as Paul saw Titus, he saw the look on Titus's face. And that told him everything. Everything's okay. He's smiling. He has a good report. And all of a sudden, we've all been there, haven't we? We're burdened. We're in despair. All of a sudden, something is said, or we see a look, or we look at, kind of observe. And all of a sudden, it's like all that concern falls away, and it's replaced with joy and peace, joy. The joy of Titus, that'd be a message in itself, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth. So he's not apologizing for his letter in 1 Corinthians. Even so, our boasting to Titus was found true, and his affections are greater for you as he remembers. What a great thing for Titus to bring back to Paul. Paul, I gave him your letters. We discussed it. We prayed about it. And you know what? They repented of everything that you told them they need to repent of. What a great meeting this had to be between Titus and Paul And all of Paul's concerns just dropped away, and he was comforted. As he remembers the obedience of you all, this tells us that the Corinthian church pretty much repented of everything they needed to repent of. I'm sure that they may have fell back in their old ways and all that, but at this time, there seemed to be pretty complete obedience. And that's why the book of 2 Corinthians is so different. Now, Paul's writing after he'd received this message from Titus, he sits down to write this letter. And it's a whole different tone, much more upbeat. How with fear and trembling you received him, therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. We're studying Proverbs, we're reading through and discussing Proverbs on Wednesday night, and I want to read a particular proverb, 25:25, that I think describes this meeting of Titus and Paul accurately. We've all been here several times through our life, and we know this to be true. Proverbs 25:25, as cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. When we went back to Virginia a year and a half ago to see my wife's sister, Judy, who had been told by several top cancer doctors to put her house in order, she may not last more than a few weeks. Everybody of her siblings and those who were able to went to pay her one last visit. She looked like she was on the verge of death. So we jumped on a plane and went back there, and the whole trip, and then in the car going there to their house from the airport, we were confident that we were going there to give her a final goodbye. And when we pulled in the driveway, nobody was there. Her boys drove up right after us, jumped out, and immediately we could tell on their face something had changed. And they said, "Mom sent us from the doctor, she's still there, but she wanted us to tell you as quickly as possible that she's found a new doctor who said he believes he can give her a good chance of more years of life." And the news, you talk about good news from a far country being like cold water in a parched desert. I mean, that moment was, you can't describe it. And many of you have been in situations just like that, where all of a sudden, all of your deep fears and your thoughts of despair were exchanged for something so much better. And all you know to do at the point is to give God the glory. I want to close by going over to Romans chapter 15. And there's a lot of verses I could read. This word paraclete, paraclesis in all of its form is used quite a bit in the New Testament. It's that word used in Hebrews 6 where it talks about the promises of God that we hold on to. It says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul. And it says, it is our consolation. The consolation, the comfort, the help that we receive is that God's promises are an anchor to our life. But I wanted to close with addressing the thought, because we place so much emphasis on the Word of God, which is simply the written form of the eternal Word, which became the living Word, which became the risen Word and the spoken Word, and we have it as the written Word. And it says in Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning." And this is one of the passages we look at in the New Testament scriptures, the apostolic writings, we might call them, that encourages us to incorporate as much of the what we call the Old Testament scriptures as much as possible. A lot of benefit. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort," there's that word paraclesis. The scriptures are a paraclete. Of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the Paraclesis that we receive from the Scriptures gives us hope for the future. Now may the God of patience and comfort, there's that phrase again about God, the God of all comfort. In this place, the God of patience and comfort, grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Jesus Christ, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we are to become a paraclete. And I said that word paraclete has many aspects to it. So, the person who needs our help, each case and each person, might be something different. The way we help manifests itself in a lot of different ways. But it all comes from the desire. I want to be a paraclete. I want to be of help to somebody. I want to teach them or show them, describe to them what God has taught me. Because I went through something very similar. God delivered me, and I want to help them be delivered as well. I want to be a paraclete. This might be the most practical kind of message we can hear as God's people from the Scriptures. I mean, of anything we can say about our role toward others in this world, is if we grab hold of the idea that God is working in our life, not just to paraclete us, but to turn us into paracletes to others. And if we grasp hold of all that that means, that speaks about pretty much the whole of our Christian responsibility toward those around us. And I pray that God would work in each of our lives to be our paraclete. In one way it's translated of Christ, He is our advocate. He's at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. That's the idea of advocate. He's interceding on our behalf. Because we need His help every single day. We saw how He was able to help us the day we were tormented because of our sins, and He rescued us through His great salvation. And that same help is available to us every step of the way. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And as we learn these lessons from Him, we become teachers, helpers to one another. As the Lord directs the word to your heart, I pray that you'll respond as we have a verse of invitation song.